Why don't we pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day, for our time together to look into your word, to learn more about you, about the world you've made. We pray that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so you should all be getting handouts. We're going to be continuing on with the series that Pastor Miller has started, Back to Basics, which has been conceived by Pastor Miller in this session as sort of going over the membership vows that one would take when coming into membership at Trinity Church, maybe touching on a little bit of the particulars of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And for those who are already part of the OPC, are already members here, are sort of familiar with our views on things, this would serve as a nice review for everybody, a refresher course. So the title of today's class is Back to Basics, Sovereignty, Stewardship, and Salvation. And in the last class, if you recall, Pastor Miller was talking about Christians being people of the book. If Christians talk a lot about the Bible, they also talk about getting saved. And that's what this class is going to be about. What does it mean to be saved? Salvation. What are we saved from? What are we saved to? What does it all mean? And we can't really know what people are saved for unless we know what we're made for, which is why the Bible starts with creation. And as we look at the biblical depiction of creation, it becomes clear that God made us, that what God made us for is a comprehensive and glorious life in relationship, world of love. So if we were to conceive this as a sort of a diagram, we have God created man and woman. All right. Okay. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates man. Man is in right relationship to God. So this relationship is great. This relationship is great, right? And then God also tasks man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to take dominion. We might call this the dominion mandate, to go out into the earth and build things and do things and shape the earth and use the earth's natural resources for good, to improve the earth. We call that culture. Culture is the stuff that humans build, and the things we do, the practices that we have, the things we make, the things we begin to love. So if we might have arrows coming out of here saying these. So this is sort of man and woman out in the world doing things. And this was all when God made, before the fall, this was all good. This was all right. All these relationships were all as they should be. The fall, Adam and Eve fall into sin. Now these relationships become all besmirched by sin. Man's relationship to God, man's relationship to other men, and man's culture making now is all tainted by sin, and we'll get to it in a little bit later, but we have the concept in Reformed circles of total depravity, not to be confused with utter depravity, but total depravity. So every area of man and woman of our hearts is touched by sin. We are totally depraved. There's not any area of our life, of our relationships with each other, of our culture making, of our worship, that has not been touched by sin. We are totally depraved because of sin. And now when we come into salvation, we are being saved from sin, right? And all of these relationships now are being restored. Our relationship with God is being restored. Our relationship with each other is being restored. Our culture making now is being restored. So what salvation is not just a change of our hearts and a legal reckoning, justification, redemption, all these sorts of things. Salvation has its outworking in certain relationships. And Pastor Miller helpfully has what he calls the three C's, the cultic, communal, and cultural. So cultic just meaning worshipful. So our cultic relationship is now being redeemed, our relationship to God. God has brought us back into fellowship with him and back into communion with him, and we grow in our love for him, we grow in our understanding of him, we grow in Christ's likeness. As we worship, we become better at worshiping, if that makes sense. We worship in spirit and in truth. Our communal relationships are becoming redeemed also. right? The way we relate to each other becomes redeemed. We see each other as being made in the image of God. We realize that God has pardoned us from such great sin. We become humble in our relationships with others. We become merciful in the way we relate to others. We seek justice for others in the world, standing up for the oppressed, these sorts of things. So our communal relationships become affected, and they get swept up in this great act of redemption that God is working out. And also our cultural relationships, our cultural endeavors are also being saved, being redeemed, right? Because now we go out into the world and we have families, we make households, we go to school and we study, we work in the world, we raise children, we homeschool, we build culture in so many different ways. We begin to love things maybe that we didn't love in our previous life. That's also cultural. You know, the rituals that we partake of, we come to worship every Sunday. That's a cultural, ritualistic event. And so we might add all of this up and call it the good life. You've heard this phrase, if you've been around Trinity Church for any length of time, you've heard this phrase. Pastor Miller likes to talk about the good life. What is the good life? The good life, as the Bible conceives it, is a life in which these three relationships are all working together in the way that they were meant to be. It's when our relationship with God and our worship of God is true, when our relationship with God is right, when our communal relationships with each other are glorifying to God, and when we are out in the world culturally making and doing things. It doesn't have to be some great thing like you're founding a new institution. Just, you know, you're planting a garden, you're going to school, you're trying hard to be a good student, you're you know, being a dad, a mom, a husband, a wife, all these sorts of things we put under the umbrella of cultural. So all of this, the good life, all begins with reconciliation to God through the work of Jesus Christ, right? None of this can happen. None of these relationships and endeavors can be restored and can be worked out according to the creational mandate without being reconciled to God. So we might say that at the base, if the good life is sort of a house that we're building, the base of it, the foundation, is reconciliation, is salvation. That is the basis out of which the good life flows. And it all begins with God, our sovereign God. We here in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm sure you've heard this phrase before, and we'll explore it today. So who is this God? Who is this sovereign God that we become reconciled to and who gives us salvation, and then from that salvation out of which flows all of these good things? Who is this God? The second membership vow that you take when you come into membership in the OPC is listed below. Do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? So this is a very nice encapsulation of what we in the OPC believe about God. God is triune. There is one God, but he is triune in nature. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of the members of the Trinity are all equal in power and glory. There is not one that is more powerful or more glorious than the other. And that Jesus Christ is the Son, and he actually came in the flesh. Humans were created to gaze upon the glory of God, to adore and meditate on it. And his glory is inherently triune, as we said. We were also made to image the triune glory of God, especially in families and communities where the relational life of the Trinity finds a creaturely analog, and to cultivate the world as a theater of his triune glory. So again, you sort of see this, threefold manifestation of adoring God, being in communion with each other, and then being out in the world, imaging God. Now, interesting thing about imaging God, we are created in God's image, and so there is a sense in which just by our existence we image God, like the fact that we are rational beings, the fact that we have the capacity to love and all these sorts of things. There is a sort of default, least common denominator way in which everybody images God. What we have in mind, though, when we talk about imaging the triune glory of God is something more active. It's not just being in the image of God by virtue of being created by God. It's being in the image of God in terms of reflecting His attributes to the world in our relationships with each other and in our work in the world. And so imaging the triune glory of God has to do with a lot of these things. You don't just, I mean, you get some of that just by being a human being, but we're talking more about an active working in the world. And so that's one thing to consider as you go about your life, in your work, in your schooling, in your relationships. How am I imaging God? How am I reflecting God's attributes in the things I do, in the way I relate to my wife, to my children, to my husband, to my employer? How am I imaging God in my work in the world? Am I actually building something? Am I doing things that last? In what way can I maybe change my behavior, my work, my attitudes to better reflect the image of God? And these are all questions that require a lot of wisdom. You know, there's a lot of gray areas, not so much in the Bible, but just in, all right, now, as Dr. Innes was saying, there's a lot of wisdom in the Word. And we go out into the world and it takes, you know, there sometimes aren't explicit commands of how do I deal in this exact situation. So we have to reason from principles that God has given us in the Word. You know, how do I image God and image His kingdom in my relationship with my employer and maybe even in the work I do? What does it mean to image God, you know, as a computer programmer, as a winemaker, as a professor of politics, as a mechanical engineer? What does it mean to image God? Those are things that require wisdom over time. But even thinking in that direction is a good first step, because we have, especially here at Trinity Church and the OPC at large, take very seriously this idea that salvation is not just God saves me and now I'm in His kingdom and now I go to church every day. It's a complete life renovation. In the same way that sin has made us totally depraved and has affected every area of our life, salvation comes and now begins a work in the opposite direction. Now salvation is touching every area of your life where sin was. Now redemption is coming. Christ through His Spirit is remaking us, making us new, restoring us back to the good life. And it touches every area of your life. There's not one area that is not affected by salvation. And you may have heard this quote. I think Martin Luther may have said it. How does a Christian shoemaker, you know, how should a Christian shoemaker make shoes to the glory of God? It's not by putting a cross on every shoe. It's by making good shoes, right? By just doing things well. That's much of what this involves, is just doing things well. In any case, that would fall under cultivating the world as a theater of His triune glory. Salvation, how are we reconciled to God? Third membership vow. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust in salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? And there's a helpful note there. Our state is total depravity, not to be confused with utter depravity. Can anybody hazard a guess as to the difference between the two? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yes.
Total depravity means that sin has affected every aspect of our life, as opposed to utter depravity would mean that just every single aspect, everything we do, is just completely evil.
Right. We might understand that although sin has touched every area of our life, we still retain the image of God inside of us. So we are totally depraved, but not utterly depraved. And through God's common grace, we're, you know, humans, even in the fallen state, are still able to do, quote unquote, good things, be kind to one another. So if we were utterly depraved, there would be no kindness among, you know, anybody. But God has restrained, even in our total depravity, restrained the sin so we are not utterly depraved. Otherwise, the world would be, I think, a lot more dangerous and less pleasant place than it is already, which is saying something. So God's saving work, we'll touch on that briefly. Again, this is more meant to be just review and overview. And so if you have questions, we'd be sure to touch on them. So God's saving work is conceived here as election, atonement, calling, and preservation. Election, Reformed folk like to talk about election a lot. All it means is that God has chosen us not because of anything that he foresaw in us. So he elected us before the foundation of the world. We believe that God didn't look into the future to see what you would have decided if presented the gospel and then base his election on that. We believe that God sovereignly chose his elect from before the foundation of the world without condition based on anything he saw you would do or not do or anything. It's his free election. He has freely elected and chosen us. Point B, the atonement. Jesus fully paid for all the sins of particular people. And he took on upon us the punishment. He took upon himself the punishment that was due to us on the cross. So, and it was for not only the sins that we committed up until the time of our salvation, but all of our future sins. He took them upon himself and he gave us his righteousness. So there is a transferring. You have on the cross, you have Jesus' righteousness and you have us. Jesus is fully righteous. He gives us his righteousness now. And in return, we gave him, or he took upon himself, our sin. He became a sin offering for us, a propitiation, which is what atonement meant. He is the sin sacrifice for us. And he died for the sins of his people, the people that God elected before the foundation of the world. Jesus came and died for their salvation, to secure the salvation of his elect. Point number C, calling. God draws us to himself by his word and spirit through the means of the preaching of the gospel primarily. That's the way that his election becomes effectual. We hear the gospel. We hear the call to salvation. Something stirs inside of us. The spirit works in us. Or we are raised in a Christian household where we're just taught the things of God. And as Pastor Miller says, we don't even know a day where we just don't even think like this. That's just, you know, the air we breathe. But either way, we come to God calling us through means, through the preaching of the word, through the witness of a friend, through, you know, picking up a Bible in a hotel room one day and you happen upon the gospel or something, you know, whatever means are used, God uses means to call his people. So these decrees and all these sorts of things that are happening in spiritual realms before the foundation of the world, they become real through physical means. And preservation, the grace that calls us at first will keep us to the end. He who began a good work in us will complete it, is another sort of pillar in our view of salvation, that God gave his son for us to secure our salvation, and he has bound himself to us and he will not let us go. If we did nothing to, you know, we could not earn our salvation, right? We did nothing to earn it. And so it's all God from beginning to end. He elects us when we're before the foundation of the world. He calls us when we are totally depraved and incapable of coming to him on his own. He gives us his spirit. He puts his spirit inside of us. And then he promises to keep us until the end, until we meet him again. And grace is the source of everything, including holiness. Sanctification is rooted in grace just as much as justification. The Holy Spirit graciously comes to our hearts and, you know, does a work of renovation. So all what the diagram we had before of all those relationships being restored, that is all through the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's not as though we come to salvation and God, you know, the elders or a pastor puts a book down and, all right, get started. See you in 40 years. We are given the Holy Spirit as a helper to help us along in salvation so that we can come to image God more fully, to become more like Jesus. That itself is a work of grace. Everything is a grateful response to past, present, and promised gifts. So again, that's all under the heading of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We did nothing to merit salvation, and he even helps us along the way to get to the end, to endure to the end, to persevere. Our response to all of this grace and election and atonement and calling and all these things is conversion. Repenting and being baptized, Acts 2:38. There is in our receiving God's grace both a sacramental dimension, God's promise, which is personalized to us, he identifies us with Christ, and a subjective dimension, our personal response to repentance and faith toward God. We identify ourselves with Christ. The former, as a vehicle of God's word, is intended to strengthen the latter. In other words, the promises that God has given to us that we lay hold of in salvation, in repentance and confession, those are meant to strengthen our faith in Him. When we come to points in our journey where we doubt God, where we're prone to question, we look back to the promises, those things that God has said that He will do, that He has done, that He is doing, those promises are meant to strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve in the face of sometimes great uncertainty. Number three, stewardship. This is what we were maybe hinted at the beginning of the class. What are we reconciled for? The fourth membership vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? So this is where you can see sort of the progression. You have beliefs, certain beliefs about God, certain beliefs about the Trinity, all these other things. From there flows a recognition that I am sinful. I abhor myself. I vow that I humbly rely on the grace of God. The fourth membership vow. Now that I have come through repentance, now what do? I'm going forth into the world now. I'm vowing to live a godly life, to forsake the world and resist the devil. The Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Conversion is only the beginning. In repentance and faith, we start the great journey of discipleship. All of life for Christ, and all of Christ for all of life. God claims everything, and in everything, the totality of human life, we are restored to be His stewards. Again, from a place of sinfulness to a place of restoration, now from the restoration flows again sort of a replaying of the dominion mandate, the creational mandate that we were given. This journey of discipleship includes our children. All disciples of Jesus are to be baptized. Children of believers are disciples of Jesus. These are maybe particular things in the OPC that if you've not come from from this background before might be new to you, but this is what we believe, that children of believers are disciples of Jesus. Therefore, children of believers are to be baptized. Now, this is not specifically a class about infant baptism, but this is a particular view of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and perhaps some other Reformed traditions, is that we do believe that our children are included in that command to be baptized, which is why we baptize infants. Any questions so far? Comments? Okay. The law of God. Grace teaches us that God's righteous demands are for our flourishing. Since the law's condemnation has been exhausted on Christ, we now receive it from Him as something delightful, as the path on which we walk in friendly communion with our Father in heaven. So the law of God now, the precepts of God, the Word of God becomes not to us a means of our condemnation, but it becomes an insight into the wisdom of God, into sort of the know-how of God. How do I lead a godly life? This is how. We need look no further than the Word of God to gain the wisdom, the explicit commands of God, and the principles from which we can reason about, you know, things that happen in our lives, decisions we need to make, problems we face. What do I do? How do I even think about this problem, this issue, this concern? I go to the Word of God and I reason from the Scriptures. And you can see the last couple of lines, the teasing out what might come what's going to come in future classes. There's Pastor Miller calls it the community mandate, covenantal fellowship, missional neighboring. But all these things, again, if we take a step back, are really just a restoration of what we were created for in the beginning. And you may have heard this phrase floating around about grace and nature, and grace is not opposed to nature, but grace restores nature. In other words, we were made in some way pre-fall, and now we have fallen. And grace, when grace comes into our lives and we are saved and we are redeemed and God begins the process of salvation, the Holy Spirit is put inside of us, He doesn't begin then to make us like a new, hitherto unknown type of creature. Like, we don't become different people in the sense that, you know, you lose your personality, you lose your gifts, you lose all these things that made you you. Those things are restored now to the way they, you begin on the path of being restored to the way that they, God had intended them to be. So grace works to renovate our nature and bring us back to imaging something of what we were before the fall, rather than completely changing us in terms of our personality and the way God made us, right? Does that make sense? So it's not that we oppose nature and we look at what God had created in ourselves. And I mean, we rightly abhor the sin inside of ourselves, but when God made the world, he made it good. And so his redemptive work is meant as a restoration of that, not as discarding that and making something, you know, that has nothing to do with what came before it. Does that make sense? Okay. That's all I had to say.
I just think it's important to realize that that is a process.
Yes.
You know, it's not a once, you know, as far as our sanctification goes, our salvation, our justification is once and for all. But that becoming more and more into that restored state towards, you know, finally coming before Christ and being glorified is a slow process.
Yes.
Faster for some, slower for others.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and then as you grow in grace, you like it's almost like an onion. Like God continues to peel back the layers of your heart, and so you feel like, oh, I sort of like I'm getting it now. I've reached a good spot, and then he just peels back another layer to show you the sin that is still, you know, still under the surface. But yeah, it's a continual process.
And just one more.
Sure.
I think it's also very important, you know, the very first question is something that people talk about getting saved, you know, and to realize that what we are being saved from is God, you know, and from the wrath of God that's being, you know, unleashed on the world.
Sure.
So, you know, it's not just escaping hell or, you know, escaping the devil, you know, it's being made right again with this God who's going to unleash his anger on the rest of the world.
Right. Yeah, and he unleashed his anger on his son for us.
Exactly.
His son bore the wrath of God, and I think, you know, Easter is always a good time to remember that. Like he took the sin, he took the wrath that I deserved, my punishment, and now I receive, you know, I'm now an heir with Christ. You know what I mean? It's that exchange that Christ took on what we deserved, and we get something that we do not deserve at all. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes, Mrs. Innes.
I think it's, I appreciate what you said about grace restoring the nature we should have had. And it might be tempting for us to think that as we all become Christ-like, that we all become more like each other.
Mm-hmm.
That is not what God intends. The whole church is the body of Christ. And it also makes me think how important it is for us all to be part of the body of Christ. You know, I'm not just on my own, kind of, you know, all the perfect traits of Christ figured in me in some form. The Lord will show some of that in me, but he'll show more of a different one in someone else.
Mm-hmm.
When that whole body comes together, that sort of picture of Christ's work and Christ's person.
Yeah.
When we're demonstrating the triune relationality.
It does. Yeah, I think too that's why it's important. Like, as you said, I have a couple of like friends, male friends that I'm really close with, that I hang out with personally, and everybody has like a different area of their life where I'm strong, where they're strong and I'm not. So it's like you hang out with these men, and by the end of the night you come home and you're like, man, I wish I could be more like so and so in that area, more like so and so in that area, and man, his holy, you know. But it's not. That's the way that we spur each other on to good works. You know, there's some areas where you're more sanctified than I am, and it's good for me to see you, you know, the way that you relate to this person or the way that you reacted in that situation, because I wouldn't have reacted that way. And yeah, I think that's one way in which God uses community to sanctify us. It's almost like being married. You know, we'll bring out like seeing things that my wife is strong in that I'm not makes me want to be better in those areas because I see the example she has in certain things. Yeah, it's positive reinforcement. I think that's why it's so important, Dr. Rina said, surrounding yourself with people that will build you up. Because a little leaven, you know, leavens the whole lump. Like if I noticed this with my children, like the tendency with kids is for the behavior to come down to the lowest level. Like wherever the lowest level is, that the group is going to go to the lowest level. I don't know if it changes much as adults. Like it does, because we become, you know, a little stronger in our personalities. But that's why it's important to surround yourself with godly people. I mean, you rise or fall to the level of your friends, more or less. So, yes.
How do we also see that we're not saved just for ourselves? Because we can also, I mean, I don't think so much in this kind of communion, but, you know, some people have an extremely individualized view of their salvation. Mm-hmm. Between them and Christ, it's essentially a private matter, and then everything else is kind of not as important. Sure, we are saved because sort of it is a personal thing, but we're also saved to, you know, as you say, contribute.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I mean, you know, you will stand before God as yourself. And so in that sense, salvation is individualistic. But you are saved as a person and put into the church, which is many people with different gifts and personalities and backgrounds and such. Any other thoughts or questions or comments, concerns?
It's kind of important to point out that what the reason, what you said, you know, what's the reason for that? And what comes to mind is that God is a family. God is not, you know, God is free, God is a family, and He's created families. And the body is a family.
Yeah.
It's part, you know, it's the bride of Christ. As a unit, but it's part of the family.
Sure. Yeah, that's one way in which I alluded to before. Perhaps I went a little too fast, but the communal aspect of our humanity, you know, imaging God in the communal aspect of our humanity when we are redeemed involves that sort of thing. You know, God in His triunity is family and in perfect relationship, loving relationship, sacrificial relationship in the Trinity. And so our relationships to each other are going to be like that, sacrificial, self-giving, loving, serving, these sorts of things.
Jesus was on the earth, he had disciples. He was always around his disciples.
Right.
Gathered together.
Well, even and Pastor Miller spoke about this last week in his Easter sermon, where Paul says, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he humbled himself. Like he is equal in power and substance and glory with the Father, but he humbled himself for the Father in loving submission to the Father. I mean, equals in personhood, but as far as, you know, he humbled himself and he came to the earth and took upon himself the, you know, a human form. That's amazing. Like that's incredible. And I think that even Christ's incarnation is, oh man, I'm gonna be using these words. I don't mean to sound as pompous as I'm about to sound, but I think like Christ's incarnation is an example to us of the kind of like sacrifice that our human relationship should have with each other. That might sound a little hoity-toity. It's not meant to be, but anyway. Anything else?
Well, and then Paul always gives us the example of the body. Right, we're all gifted in different areas, mm-hmm. You know. Because I'm not a hand, I can't say, you know, that I don't belong, or you can't say that.
Right. So. Yeah. I think too, just to wrap it up, we have like a couple more minutes. How many people here like grew up in the OPC? Only my wife. Like born or when you were a kid, we're going to the OPC. All right. Taryn and Nikki. Yeah, I didn't grow up in the OPC, so I came from a evangelical background, Pentecostal, Nazarene, bounced around a bunch of different places. And I think, because I think this class and these back to basics going over the membership vows is like a really helpful thing to do. I know, like, probably one of the biggest changes I underwent, like, theologically and just philosophically coming into the OPC from another tradition, is this idea of like salvation touching every area of your life. Like the churches I grew up in were very like, okay, we're going to, like conversion focused, right? Like we're going to preach the word. We're going to have an altar call. We really care about people being saved. And like every week was a sort of gospel message. Like even if the pastor was doing a series that was like, all right, we're going to teach you how to manage your money or, you know, about marriage. I wasn't married at the time, but you know, these sorts of things, like it all came back to like, you're going to hell and you need to be saved. And it was like, you know, there wasn't a lot of framework about, all right, now that I'm saved, like, what do I do? Like, because I can't go, not everybody's going to be a pastor, not everybody's going to be a missionary. Like, I'm in college and I'm going to be like a computer programmer and, you know, my friend's a lawyer and this guy's going to be a police officer. Like, there wasn't, no one armed you with the knowledge of what to do, like, in the mundane, everyday, boring life that most of us lead on a day-to-day basis. You know, like, we don't lead... You know, we're doing stuff, changing diapers and working and cleaning the yard and all this stuff. And I think, like, among other things, one of the most helpful concepts that I understood was this totality of salvation, that God saves me. And when he saves me, he transforms my heart. He gives me his spirit. I'm on my way to becoming more like Jesus. That's the goal, right? Like, every day I'm moving in Christ's likeness. Some days it's like this, some days it's like this, but the trend is upward, right? So... it's like, here's the beginning of my life, and here's the end, and like, you know, it looks like this, but it's trending toward, more toward Christ's likeness. And on the way, I can do, so the spirit inside of me is empowered me to just do my life. But when I do my life, I'm doing it now to the glory of God. And it means different things for different people based on where you are, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, or you're a student, whatever, but you know, you have a conceptual framework in which to understand the everyday life. Like, I'm out there working in the world and I'm building culture and I'm doing things for God and being faithful to God, even if all that means for me is just doing a good job at whatever my hand finds me to do. Like, that is most of what we're talking about. Like, when you hear building culture and, you know, doing all these sorts of things, you wonder like, oh man, how am I supposed to be like a good Christian fill in the blank? By doing the best you can at that thing, that's how you image the glory of God. When God made the world, when he made the universe, he said it was very good. He's an excellent craftsman and he builds beautiful things. And so one way that we can image him in our doing is to just like do the best you can, like have integrity basically in your work, whatever it is. I mean, that's a big part of it. You know, and if you feel moved by God or providence comes and you have a chance to do something crazy, or, you know, start a business or, you know, do some sort of, I don't know, nonprofit, you know, all these sorts of things that we imagine culture making is, if you have a chance to do that, do it. But don't disparage the little things that are also culture making. That's also working in the world for God. That's working out your salvation. That's the redemption of Christ touching every little area of your life. That was huge for me. And I hope, you know, I hope that the work that Pastor Miller is doing here, preaching-wise, is equipping, you know, you all to maybe think the same way.
I was just going to say, one of the table talk issues this week was, or one of the newsletters was glorifying God in the mundane things of life. And I got to talk to my students about that this week, and how when whatever position you're in, whether it's being a student, studying, or obeying your parents, you know, I told them the laundry that I do and this and that, and all of that is a way that we can say, Lord, I'm going to honor you in this, even though it's something that I don't want to do. Mm-hmm. Pastor Mr. Ennis was saying about how busy all of our lives are and how we're around people that make us exasperated and everywhere you go is crowded. And I was in the Costco parking lot yesterday and I pulled in and it's 12 o'clock and it's mobbed. And I'm like, oh, why are there people here all the time? Waiting around the parking lot to the end of the parking lot, there's this woman. And she's going very slow, and I'm saying, okay. I said, okay, Lord, this is my chance.
I would have lost it.
I was so happy that I thought, this is my chance to be a good Christian. I said, you know what? I'm going to be patient. I went under, and I said, ma'am, don't worry. I can be patient. Don't you worry. Take your time. And she put a smile on her face, and she was like, because you could tell she was defensive that
mm-hmm. can be away with my blinker on, which I yeah. have a choice to do.
Yeah.
But I said, please don't worry, there wasn't. She just like, and I said, oh, thank you, Lord, that I reacted like you would have wanted me to, and yeah. out of my evil self, like, women, get out of the way. You know, not really quickly enough for me, but it's so true. We need each other. We need to be spurred on yeah. in righteousness, because we are evil to the core without Christ transforming us and renewing our minds.
I think when I'm in the car is when I come closest to utter depravity. My wife is shaking her head. That's one area. Yeah, but no, it's true. I mean, in my youth, the type of church circles I grew up in, it was like, you know, the most spiritual thing you could do, the best thing you could do to serve God was like go into full-time ministry, whether you were a pastor or a missionary. And it was like the kids who were going off to Bible college or were like, yeah, I want to be a missionary. Like they were like held up and looked up to more than the kid that was just like, you know, I want to go to medical school and be a doctor. Or, you know, I just want to learn a trade and like be a mechanic or whatever. And it wasn't, I don't know how, you know, if you were to talk to the people that were in that environment, they would say, absolutely not. But it was like an implicit thing. It was just like the environment there. It wasn't like somebody came. So you grow up thinking like, you know, I must be like a lesser level, you know, like I'm not a professional Christian. Like, you know what I mean? I'm like an amateur Christian. Whereas these guys, these are like the professional Christians, but, it's not the case. Like yeah. The mundane is, you know, this is imaging God. And obviously we esteem those who are in ministry for sure. I mean, we give them, they're worthy of double honor, but esteeming them doesn't mean disparaging the people who are not in that position, is what I'm trying to say.
The fact of the matter is the Lord has sustained his church through the faithfulness of the vast majority of his people across the centuries.
Mm.
And imagine, like, you know, just Denise's example, if by some miracle we were all doing that every time we came on that situation, how much vastly different society mm-hmm. would be, right? Just mm-hmm. being patient in partners.
Yeah.
Like, yes.
Now you really make me feel bad. Yeah, I realized it was a problem when like we'd be behind somebody and my like the first time I saw him, I'm like, Dad, why don't you just go around this person? I'm like, oh no, I'm doing it wrong. Failing. But
you have a lot to work on.
Yeah. I do, it's true, I do. Better than I was, not as good as I should be. That's it. So anyway, that's pretty much it. We're just going through the three vows that we went through, talking about the sovereign nature of God, God's sovereignty of salvation, and what is it for? It's for us being saved from the wrath of God that was put on Christ. It's for our personal salvation, but it's also the impetus for us to go work in the world in a way that brings glory to God and image Him. And that sovereignty, stewardship, and salvation. That stewardship thing is a big thing. And as we said 1,000 times, it's big things, it's little things, it's whatever your hand finds you to do, you know, just doing it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. Quiet faithfulness, I think, is a good term. So any other questions, thoughts? All right. Yes, Eli.
Mm. And compared, you know, he even had to ask for the strength of God as he went through his life. And that, I think, kind of goes back to the message of what you compare yourself to. Right?
Yeah.
Doing much better than people are around me. I'm doing the best that I can do. Or am I allowing God to do the best that he can do?
Right.
And just trying to, you know, there's so many things throughout life that you do, and you say, well, can you show me how to do this to somebody that's greater than somebody that you just met, somebody that's good at something?
Yeah.
And when you realize that able to do things with your own body that you don't know how to do, but you can take direction from people around you, and we need to take that direction.
Yeah, that's a great point. Perhaps I used the wrong turn of phrase. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's, I think, what we were saying before about grace in salvation, it's also grace in sanctification. As you said, any progress we make in any area is completely down to, you know, the work of God in us, like, you know, with being angry in the car or whatever. But anyway. Okay. Thank you.